I'm going to begin with a very serious question for you. How long does a pound of coffee last in your house? It's kind of a strange question. But think about it. How long does a pound of coffee last in your house if you drink coffee? Some of you know this because I think there are a few of you who are around at the time. But during World War II, many products were rationed, including coffee. And things like cars, bicycles, tires, gas, shoes, sugar, butter, and meat all were rationed because either materials were needed for the war or because there were disruptions in manufacturing and shipping. And each person during that time was allowed 10 pounds of coffee per year or 1 pound of coffee every 5 weeks. I'm not sure exactly, but I figure in our house, we go through at least 1 pound of coffee a week, the two of us. That means that we would go each week using half a pound per person. So if we were only allowed the 10 pounds per year, we would have to cut our coffee drinking by 2.5 times, or we would have to make our coffee 2.5 times weaker, which I don't think would be a good thing. But Americans were willing to ration things and be part of that because they knew there was something greater going on. They had to make sacrifices because something greater than their coffee or their consumption of meat and butter was at stake. So they were able to limit their consumption of things for a time. Now, some people will sacrifice things for the greater good. Some people will make sacrifices in order to be able to afford the things that they desire the most. It's interesting how people will find money to spend on things they really want, whether it's a new house or a new car or some piece of technology. It could be their child's education, and it could be just a hobby. We tend to spend our money on what we desire. Now, I think those two ideas should come together when it comes to giving money to support the local church, giving money to God, giving money to Christian institutions that try to advance the gospel. And if you're a Christian, you should desire to support those causes, to be a part of those causes by making sure that they're funded. And I think we should also realize that we are in a war. This is not a war the way the world does war. We don't use the weapons of war that the world uses, but we are in a battle between God and Satan, good and evil. And we are fighting for God's glory and lost souls. The stakes are eternal. This is the greatest war there ever was. Now, over the past few weeks, I've been talking about the importance of the Christian life in the local church. So first I talked about the importance of striving side by side for the gospel, everyone being together, everyone being involved. And last week I talked about baptism, and you can see in the bulletin I'm going to talk about some other subjects related to what we do in church. And this week I'm going to talk about money and giving to the church. And before I really get into that, I want to say a few things. One is, it's kind of, you know, a lot of pastors feel really weird about talking about this because there's this, you know, stereotype in the world that churches are always asking for money. And even I encountered someone last week, just yesterday, did a funeral for someone, and the daughter of the person who died had said that that was their experience, that a church was asking for their money even when her mother was physically unable to go to the church. They wouldn't follow up on her to check out how she's doing, but they would call to say, hey, you know, we need your money. So I'm aware of that, and I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be manipulative. I don't want to make people feel guilty. I don't like that. If I wanted to do that, we would have taken the offering after the sermon, but we didn't do that. I also want to say this, as you may not all know this, I do not see what anyone gives to this church. I have no idea if you're giving or how much you're giving. So I don't have that information. So I'm not thinking about, you know, Joe over here and Sally or whatever. I don't have individuals in mind as I'm speaking about this. This is just general how we handle our money and how we give to the church. So my goal is to talk about what the Bible says about these things. And I think that giving is an essential part of our activity in the church, our support of the church, our membership in the church. I think that how we handle our money says a lot about how we value God. And so my goal today is just to think about some questions. So what does the Bible say about money and possessions? Why do we give to the church? How much do we give? What is our motivation to give? And then I'll think about some suggestions that I can make for us. So, first question is, what does the Bible say about money? Well, did you know that everything is God's? Everything. Deuteronomy 10, verse 14 says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it." All that is in God's creation is his. Job 41, verse 11, this is God speaking to Job, and he says, "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." So everything is God's. And since everything is God's, what we have is a gift from him. Even the ability to make money is a gift from God. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, I'll be reading a lot of passages. If you don't get all the references, you might want to write them down in the sermon notes section of the bulletin. If you miss some and you want to get them later, I'll put this online, or if you're not online, I'd be glad to give you a copy of it. But this is what Deuteronomy 8, verses 17 and 18 say. "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." So even the ability to make money, whatever intelligence we have, whatever, you know, dexterity we have with our hands or strength we have, all of that is a gift from God. Also, the Bible says that God doesn't just give us money so that we can enjoy the nice things. He gives us money so that we can enjoy using the nice things to do good works. In the New Testament, Paul says this. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Paul writing to Timothy, he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, to be proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." So God has given us good things that we can enjoy. He's a good father. He wants us to have good things, but he also wants us to be rich in good works, to use what he has given us to bless other people. Now, I tell us these things, and I begin here because I think we sometimes need to get reoriented to a biblical worldview, because what the world says about money is very different. You know, God says everything is a gift, all the goodness that you have. You're not entitled to. God gives it to you because he's good. The world says, this is yours. In fact, go out and get more. And spend, 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 always. Seems like everything that we see, I mean, the news, don't ever forget the news is entertainment, and it's all backed by money. It's all trying to get ratings and to produce in you feelings that will cause you to spend money. The news is like that. Everything is like that. You get online, advertisement, advertisement. Everything in this world says you are miserable until you buy product X. And then you buy product X, and you find out you're still miserable, and so you need more of it. Maybe go to product Y. That's the real one, and so forth. So we need to be reminded of what God says about these things. So let's go to the next question. Why does God want us to give to the church? From a very practical standpoint, everything in this world costs money, and doing ministry can be expensive. We have a building here that costs money, and just to maintain it costs a certain amount of money. To upgrade it, something that really is long overdue here, costs money, and we're spending money on that this year. We also need to spend money on pieces of equipment and technology. We spend money on Bibles and books and curriculum. We support people who are in ministry as well. Your money that you give here funds missions agencies and missionaries. In fact, 20% of what comes in the offering plate is set aside for that purpose. Of course, we see all this in the Bible as well. In the Old Testament, the priests and the Levites, they were the ministers of Israel. And they were supported by a tithe, which is something they'll talk about in a moment. And according to one Old Testament passage, 2 Chronicles 31, verse 4, it says, "The tithe was given to the priests and Levites that they might give themselves to the law of the Lord." In other words, because they were supported financially by the rest of Israel, they didn't have to worry about working a second job. They could devote themselves to the task of God's word. In the New Testament, we find something very similar. Pastors are the full-time ministers of the church, and there are several passages in the New Testament that talk about the importance of supporting people who lead the church and teach you God's word. So, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, Paul writes, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." So those who are being taught God's word should share financially with those who are teaching God's word. Paul sometimes said it was okay for pastors to not be paid if they desired to work a job. He did that sometimes. Sometimes he was working as a tent maker, but not always. And in the context of that discussion, though, he says in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 and 14, he says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings?" He's talking about Israel. And then he says, "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." And he says the same thing, basically, 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18. So maybe here's a sub-question. How much should pastors get paid? Well, the Bible doesn't say. Paul doesn't say. One time I heard this, and it really struck me as odd. I had to think about it, and I don't know that I would say this, but when Kathy and I lived in Austin, Texas, we joined a church. It was a large church, and the pastor was preaching through, I think it was 1 Corinthians, and he got to chapter 9 and brought up the subject, and he asked, you know, how much should the pastor get paid? And he said, as much as possible. And I was like, And then I thought about it, and he explained, though, and this is what he said. He said, basically, that pastors are people who not only teach people about God, but they are entrusted with people's souls. That's what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says. So they are caring for souls, which are eternal. And the word of God is being taught by them, and the word of God is eternal. And it seems to me that those things are priceless. Having someone who can help you know God and lead you in the right path is sort of a priceless thing. You can't put a price tag on that. I think the financial realities are that pastors usually aren't going to get paid a lot. But I think if the world had its priorities right, there would be no athletes making $20 million a year. I mean, that's the craziness of the world, is it not? They play a game that does not change your life. They get paid so much. And people who labor in really important things, whether it's a school teacher or a nurse or a pastor, they don't get paid as much. I don't expect pastors to be rich. I don't expect to be rich. I didn't go into this for the money, just the fame. But we should be able to take care of our families and not suffer because we're doing that work. So that's all I'll say about that. As I said already, another reason to give to the church is to support missions and missionaries. We give 20% of all undesignated offerings out to missionaries. And we've even given things like, with that money, we've given Bibles to people who need them. We could give books that help people understand the Bible or evangelistic resources, lots of things that we can do with that money. And in the future, we could think about using more money to reach out to people who need to hear about Jesus, or maybe finding local organizations that help alleviate suffering of one kind or another and helping support them. We also have a deacon's fund, also sometimes known as a benevolence fund, which is used to help people in need, often people among us. And again, as I said a while ago, if you do have a need, you can come to the church and say, you know what, I'm in a hole right now, and we can help you. That's a good thing to do within the church, since we can use money for that purpose if it's given to that fund. Perhaps the best reason to give to the church is simply for the glory of God. The church is now the temple of the living God. It is where God dwells on earth. Not the building, the church's people, it's Christians, right? God dwells among his people. Where is God's glory and his wisdom to be found on earth? The church. It's the place where God's word is spoken. It is the place where, I'm using place metaphorically, not the building, but it's the people, where forgiveness can be found, where we can worship God. In the Old Testament, we have a great positive example of giving to the glory of God. It's in 1 Chronicles 29. It's actually worth turning there. I invite you to do that. I know I'm skipping around a lot in the Bible, but this is one place where we might want to look. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and I'll begin with verse 9. What's happening here is David, the king of Israel, the second king of Israel, had it in his heart to build for God a temple. They had a tabernacle. It was sort of a temporary structure, a tent. And David says, you know what? I have a palace. Why doesn't God have a real palace? Why doesn't God have a temple? And God says, no, David, you are not going to build the temple for different reasons, and your son is going to, Solomon. And so David, though, before he dies, he starts collecting resources that can be used to build that temple. So in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 9, which is on page 357 in our Bibles in the pew, says, of this plan, the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. And the verses above say that they gave a certain amount of gold and silver and bronze and iron. They gave a lot of resources, and they were praising God because they had given freely. And then we read these great words of David, and I'll read verses 10 through 16. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you, and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. Again, that same idea, David realized everything is from you and we're just giving back to you a portion of what you've given to us. And notice that David says that he's, you know, we're sojourners, we're strangers. Those very words are used of the church. He's saying our lives are on earth right now as it is. They're but a shadow. They come and go. So what's all this stuff to us? Because he knew eternity was going to be with God in a new world. They wouldn't have to worry about money when they get there. So David understood what giving was all about. Unfortunately, his son Solomon didn't. If Solomon had everything, wisdom and a tremendous amount of wealth and influence in that corner of the world at that time, and he did build the temple, for God, but we're told that he built his palace, his own palace, over the span of 13 years, and he spent 7 years in the temple. And I think that is told to us to indicate it was a little more important for him to have an awesome palace for his own sake than the temple. And we're told that he acquired wealth when it was told to the king not to acquire wealth. And of course, he had all these women, and all of that led him astray. But David had a right heart about it. He had a great understanding of giving. Giving is an act of worship as well, as you can see from that passage. Paul says it's a sacrifice in Philippians chapter 4 that is pleasing to God. So we give because, frankly, it's needed, because God commands it, because we need resources to use in this spiritual battle that we're a part of, and because the church is the temple of the living God. Now we come to the real question, I think. How much should we give? I know that automatically some people think tithe. It's 10%. Is that what the Bible actually teaches? We're going to look. So in the Old Testament, there are tithes that are commanded. Tithes, plural, actually. They're not just 10%. You might not have realized that. First tithe is mentioned in Numbers 18. And it is given to the Levites, again, the ministers of Israel. And the Levites, in turn, were supposed to tithe that tithe to the high priest. So 10% to the Levites. The second tithe was a fellowship tithe. And that's described in Deuteronomy 14. When the Israelites had to make these pilgrimages to Jerusalem 3 times a year, they had 3 major festivals. They had Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. They would have a massive party, and they would use this 10%, okay, this tithe of grain and wine and oil and livestock to throw this massive party. And if they couldn't carry all those things to Jerusalem, they would sell, you know, the cattle or whatever they need to sell in their distant part of Israel, and then take the money and get to Israel and use that money to provide for the major festivals. Now we're up to 20%. There was a third tithe. It wasn't taken every year. It was taken every third year, and that's described also in Deuteronomy 14. And it basically says that at the end of every 3 years, everyone should bring a tithe of all their produce, and they should give it to the poor, to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. If you add those 3 things together, 10% every year for one tithe, 10% every year for the second tithe, and then 10% every 3 years, you get 23 1/3%. Some people call that the triple tithe, but that's actually what's commanded in Scripture of Israel under the Old Covenant. And that was the understanding of Jews during Jesus' day. So there are people like Josephus and this book called Tobit, which is not in the Bible, and other sources that say, this is what you do. There's 3 different tithes. So the real question is, are we in the new covenant, the church, supposed to tithe? Well, it's interesting that in the New Testament, there are only 3 separate or 3 different mentions of a tithe. One time is, there's a parallel passage. One is in Luke chapter 11 and also in Matthew 23. Jesus is kind of tearing into the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, and he says that they're supposed to tithe everything, but they were so hung up on the exact amount of tithing that they forgot to think about the more important issues of the law. Another episode is in Luke 18. There's this parable of a Pharisee and this sinner. They come to the temple, and the Pharisee's all self-righteous, and he's saying, look, God, how great I am. I tithe everything to you. And the righteous person, the sinner who confesses his sin, doesn't do that. He just says, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Now, in both of those references, Jesus is speaking to Jewish people who are under the law given to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. They're part of the Old Covenant. The third different mention of tithing in the New Testament is in the book of Hebrews. It's in Hebrews chapter 7. Kind of a long argument about how Jesus and the New Covenant is greater than everything else in the Old Testament. And there's a mention of how Abraham, one time in Genesis 14, gave a tithe, a one-time tithe to this guy named Melchizedek, who is described as a priest. And the argument is basically Jesus is greater than the Levites. And it's a long argument we don't have time to get into. But it's just an example of an evidence to prove that Jesus is greater than the priesthood of Israel. The book of Hebrews, though, shows a very important thing, and this is sometimes we just don't get this. It's also in Galatians, it's in other places in the New Testament, that the Old Covenant, this law given to Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it was a shadow, a foreshadowing of the New Covenant, but it has been made obsolete. And the idea is that Jesus fulfills all the demands of the Old Testament. So we don't sacrifice animals anymore because Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice. He died for our sins. We don't have to go to a special building to worship, some special temple, because Jesus is the temple and his body, the church, is the temple. We don't have priests on earth, or actually all Christians are priests, because Jesus is our great high priest. We go to God directly through him. We don't need other mediators. So again, Jesus fulfills the old covenant. And the law was put in place for a time to lead us to Jesus. That's kind of the argument that Paul makes in Galatians 3. Those three tithes I mention are bound up with the old covenant. They are only in the law. So the point of all that is to say that nowhere in the New Testament are we told that we must give 10%. Now, you may not have heard that, and you may think I'm wrong. I would invite you to study this more carefully, though. And no, I'm not making this up alone. There are many scholars, you know, evangelical, faithful to the Bible scholars who are pointing this out, saying if you read the whole Bible as one book and see how things develop, you realize that in the New Testament, we don't have this command to give 10%. If you disagree with me, I welcome you to give the triple tithe and give 23 1/3% to the church. I won't mind. I will not oppose that. So does that mean we don't give, or that we give less, or that we're off the hook? No. Because the New Covenant model of giving is actually a lot deeper. It says that we should give because God has given to us. He has given himself to us. So it is a model of sacrificial, willing, joyful giving. To get a sense of this, we'll have to look at a couple of passages from the New Testament, both written by Paul. One is 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And I'll turn there. If you want to turn there, I'm going to go to 2 Corinthians right after. So in the Bibles that we have here in the church, it's page 962. And then 2 Corinthians will follow that. This isn't actually about giving to the church in a normal kind of way. It's for a specific collection that Paul was taking to give to poor Christians. But I think the principles do apply to our giving. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, first two verses, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." If you look at that carefully, he says, on the first day of every week, so regular, you know, and if you give every week or every month, I don't think that really matters, but there's the idea of regularly giving. Each of you, he says, everyone's involved. He also says, give as that person, each of you, may prosper. So according to what God has given you, if you are tremendously wealthy, there's no reason why you're limited by 10%. You could give a lot more. If you are really struggling in your life right now, and giving 10% feels like, I don't know, I could never do that, I don't want you to feel guilty about that. As you prosper, we're told, that's how you give. Now, in 2 Corinthians, Paul kind of unpacks this a little bit more. So the next book in the Bible, I'm going to be looking at chapter 9, and it's on page 968. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul, again, he's writing about the same collection. And I'll begin in verse 6. Second Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, reading through verse 15. He says, "The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." So Paul is using this metaphor of sowing and reaping, which often today is misused by the prosperity gospel preachers who say, if you give, some of these people on TV will say, put it on your credit card, even though you don't have the money, and if you give a gift of, and it's some ridiculous number, it's very specific, $683, God will multiply it 10 times by da-da-da-da-da. And by that time, they've already taken your money, and so, you know, they don't mind the result. That's not what the Bible is saying, that God is, you know, you give so that you can get 10 times or 20 times, whatever. That's not why we give. I think the idea, though, is that as we give with wisdom and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, God is going to take care of our needs. I don't know a lot of people who have ever outgiven, you know, their needs. I don't know people who have given so much to the church that they've gone into poverty, except if maybe they're in those churches where the preacher is giving them that message. But I do think when we give to the church, we're making an investment. Not a financial one necessarily, but one that will produce good fruit. We are giving to the work of God. Also, giving helps us stay away from the idol of money. You know, we give and we understand we don't have to grasp onto that money and make it our God. We don't want to miss something, though. It's very important. The Corinthians were supposed to give out of obedience and submission to God. They were supposed to give because of their confession of faith in the gospel. And so true faith in God leads to obedience and generosity. And we're supposed to give cheerfully. There's one Scottish pastor, I can't refrain from quoting this, a guy named Robert Murray McChane. He's the same guy who developed that Bible reading plan. He said this to his congregation in the 19th century in Scotland. He said, "I fear there are many hearing me who may know well that they are not Christians because they do not love to give. To give largely and liberally, not grudging at all, requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its lifeblood than its money. Oh, my friends, enjoy your money. Make the most of it. Give none away. Enjoy it quickly, for I can tell you, you will be beggars throughout eternity." Requires a new heart to be generous, and that's a sign that God has done something in our lives. I think if we're trying to figure out what percentage exactly, you know, we cut, is it 10% before taxes? Is it 10% after taxes? We're really losing the heart of all this. And I think if the question we're asking is, how much do I have to give? How much should I give? We're asking the wrong question. There's something wrong in our hearts. It should be, how much am I able to give? How much can I give? And it doesn't mean you throw your brain out the door and say, I'm going to give everything. No, you have bills to pay. You've got things to do. But the question should be, I want to, you know, the motivation should be, I want to give because God has been generous with me. And that leads me to that other question. What is our motivation for all this? We'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It's right on your bulletin cover if you want to look there too. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Paul's not talking about money here, really. What he's saying is Jesus was rich. The Son of God was rich in eternity past. He shared this unbroken fellowship with the Father. And yet, he became poor. He humbled himself to become a man, to walk this earth, to have people call him names and spit on him and beat him and kill him. Why did he do this? So you could become rich. That's the gospel. Jesus for us. He died for us, paying the penalty that we deserve for our sins, for our waywardness, for making things like money an idol, so that in God's eyes we could be innocent. We could be righteous even though we're not actually. Jesus became poor so we could become rich. And that is the motivation for our giving. Jesus poured out his life. We can pour out a little money to the service of God. So how do we respond today? What do we do? I'll try to go through these quickly, but here's one suggestion. And I don't know, again, where you are right now with your giving. I don't know that stuff. If you're not giving or you're not giving much, you may want to think about setting up your life so that you have more to give. That means that you're going to have to think carefully about how you spend your money. What are the things that you have to spend money on? You may want to cut down on all those monthly charges that, you know, do I really need to have whatever it is, cable TV or cell phone or whatever. You may have debt, which is really good to get rid of. Maybe you have to give less to the church so you can get out of debt. So in the long run, you can give more to the church, if that makes sense. But that's a good plan. A second thing is to make some sacrifices in our lifestyle. Are there ways that you can cut things? Sometimes there are easy things. So we don't go out to eat a lot because, you know, it costs a lot of money. That's an easy thing to do. We cut that out a lot, and so we can save money there. Maybe there are other things you can cut, going on vacation less frequently. I don't know. Again, for some of us, it really may be very hard to make cuts, and that's okay. If you're not giving to this church or a church, you really ought to. And I'm not talking, you know, visiting here the first time. I'm not saying you, okay? Not But if you've been here for a while, or you've been going to another church for a while, you should start giving to support that church. For those of you who are giving, God may be calling us to give more, or he may not. I don't know. Again, I don't know your situation, but it's something that we should consider because, again, things cost money. The money is needed. And I think in America, we certainly have the wealth to give. These statistics I'm going to give, they're a little bit old, just a few years ago. I couldn't find better ones to update them, but 25% of professing Christians give nothing to the church. Those who attend church regularly give 6% of after-tax income. Of all Christians, or self-identified Christians perhaps, the number is only 2.43% of income given. And actually, I think those numbers are worse than they appear because there are some people who give a lot. Some people give beyond 10. Some people give 20%. That, you know, skews the numbers a little bit. So if you took away the really big givers, the numbers would be really depressing. 20% of all Christians account for 86% of all giving. And only apparently 10 to 25% actually give 10% or more. So that's kind of where things are right now. If we had everyone giving more, we'd have billions of dollars to use for God's kingdom. For those of us who are getting, you know, older in our years, you might consider writing your will so that you leave something to the church there. Leaving a legacy for the church may be one of the most important things that you do. Again, I don't know. That's something that you should consider and pray about, though. And I do want to close with us thinking about our legacy. You know, imagine we get to the end of our lives and we're standing before Jesus. And he knows everything about our lives. He knows all that we've done. Wouldn't it be wonderful for Jesus to hear from you. Lord, I have given generously. I gave to the church. I gave to those people in need. I didn't just give my money. I gave my time. I gave my gifts, my spiritual gifts, my talents. I gave so that people could know who you are and more people could come to faith in you. Wouldn't it be great to honestly be able to say that and for Jesus to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being generous to us. And I know it's tricky to talk about money, and I know that we don't all have the same amount of money, and we're not all giving the same amount, and that's okay. You've decided to give some more and some less, but I know that everyone here in this room is taken care of, and in America, we are rich compared to the rest of the world. We ask that you would help us to be generous. And I know there are a lot of very generous people in this room as well, and I'm thankful for them. And maybe some people just need to consider, do they need to give, or maybe they should give more. And if that is something that is indeed the case, I pray that you would reveal that to those people. Holy Spirit, be at work in all of us just to reassess how we spend our money and how we give. We pray that you would guide us and use all our gifts for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.